your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. If you don't know where that is, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. And we began this prophetic message from Zechariah last week in chapter 7. It's going to continue well into chapter 8. In fact, we're going to finish out the month of June in chapter 8. The next three services are going to be all in this beautiful chapter as we see the Word of God unfold. And we're going to go ahead and just jump right into the reading this morning, beginning in verse 1, if you'd like to follow along. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous with great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets. And I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Father, this morning, as we unpack your word, I pray that our hearts and our minds receive it, that our ears hear it, and Lord, that I am faithful to preach it, that it be your word, not the word of Jeff, but the word of God. And Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Today, as we're looking through this text, what we're going to see is God making a promise to his people that he's going to fulfill in his own power. That he's going to reach to the people of Israel, and he's going to promise them something, and it is only by his strength, his might, that it'll happen. And it'll happen in the future, and I believe it's happening even now. The truth of all of this, these eight verses, if we really begin to understand it in summary, it's that God alone is our true holy habitation. That he is where we're meant to reside. God is our true holy habitation. Many times we think about where we live as our houses, our homes here on earth. But when you come to 1 Peter chapter 1, the very first verse, he writes to the church as though they are exiles living for another place to live. That's what the church really is. We reside in this world as exiles. We are not living for this life. We are not living for this earth. We are not living for this culture. Even the home or the house that you have, as nice as it may be, as much work as you've put into it, I promise you someday it will rust, it will rot, it will fall apart. We talk about what it means to be in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that exact phrase many times. Like in Romans 8, he says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Well, we are in Christ in the spiritual sense. Our text today takes it even further and says we will be in his presence, in his eternal kingdom. You see, there's going to come a time where God is going to come to earth and reside as he rules from Jerusalem. And we may read this and understand it to be the millennial kingdom. It may be the eternal kingdom, which is revealed to us in Revelation, when John writes for Revelation 21, 1 and 2, "I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And church, if we really read this passage and understand it and see what God is trying to say to us, it should fill us not with fear, I grow very weary of the preaching of the return of Christ as if it's something we should be afraid of. If we are in Christ, it is a time of hope. It's a time of joy. It's something that we ought to look forward to and rejoice in. It should fill us with awe, yes. It should fill us with wonder, definitely. But for the Christian, it is a thing to fill us with joy. That one day, no matter what this world has given me, no matter what this life has thrown at me, if I am in fact in Christ and He is my God, then He is my true, holy, eternal habitation. The first thing I want you to see in our text is the presence of God. Verse 1 begins, it says, "Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying," we saw this last week, this word of the Lord came to Zechariah on an exact day. In fact, we know it to be December 7th, 518 BC. And this is a continuation of that word from the Lord that came to him. And if you recall, this was all provoked by those two men who had come from Bethel. And they were asking about a continual ritual of mourning. And rightly, God exposes what that ritual truly was. That though their intentions might have been right, had it been good, it had all been a self-serving, ritualistic act. Though the men themselves, those individuals, might have had good intentions when they went to the priests, when they went to the prophets, the act itself was false worship. And so now God is giving them not just a glimpse of what it is right in worship, what is right worship, but what worship in His presence for all eternity will be like. He continues, he says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous with great jealousy for Zion." And we read that, and I've made this point a few times recently, but the idea of God being jealous is nothing new to Scripture. It's nothing new to Israel. It's in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God." And we read things like that and we say, oh, that's bad. God's jealous? That's not okay. Jealousy is a bad thing. But the type of jealousy that God has, when we understand this, the Hebrew meaning here, it means it's a heated desire for an exclusive relationship. It's a desire for something, in this case, the relationship that He wants with His people, that a person has a right to. And by saying, "I am jealous with great jealousy," God is actually, He's emphasizing this emotion more than many of us would think He really needs to. This jealousy that He has for Zion, this jealousy for Jerusalem, for the place where His people worship. God's jealousy is not the emotion that we feel when we want something we don't have. It's when we relentlessly desire that which we own. And it's been removed from us. That's the type of jealousy He means. It's often compared to the jealousy that a husband might feel when his wife has taken another lover and abandoned the home, or a wife feels when her husband does the same. And I hope that you cannot relate to that kind of jealousy. I hope your spouse has been faithful. But maybe you can relate or understand it when I say it like this. Perhaps it's understood as when you've instilled godly values and morals in your children, and they grow up and they completely reject Christ. They want to live for themselves. They want to do their own thing, and they reject everything that you've given them. And yet you know in your heart they belong to Christ. I taught them better. I gave them a good chance at life, and they have thrown it all away. That frustration that you would feel in that moment is the same type of jealousy. Or maybe you don't have kids, but you've had a nice car at one point in your life and you loaned it to somebody and you said, "Take care of it." And when they returned it, you noticed scratches in the paint, a new ding that wasn't there before, and trash all over the floor. And I'm still working to forgive Joe Malsbury from college. But the point is, you know that feeling. I have forgiven him, by the way, but it's the same feeling God has when His children are harassed by His enemies, wounded by those who pretend to love them but don't, or mislead them, claiming to speak in his name. You see, God has a righteous jealousy for that which belongs to him. Another way of explaining this, perhaps, is that God's jealousy does not have anything to do with envy, but comes from a heart of love. Because God loved Israel. He'd made commitments to them. He had cut covenants with them. Israel was the place where he chose for his name to dwell. Deuteronomy 12:5 reads, "You shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." God is jealous for his name. Ezekiel says the restoration of Israel would come about because of this very fact. Ezekiel 39:25, "I will return the fortunes of Jacob and have compassion on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." You see, this is why throughout all the scriptures, you'll read it sometimes and go, why doesn't God just get rid of them? They love him one minute, they abandon him the next. He tried, Moses saved their skin, and now they just do it all the time. Why does he put up with them? It's because he loves them. It's because he pursues them, because he jealously pursues them for the sake of his name. They are his, but for his name's sake, they are his chosen people. You understand, his reputation is tied to them. And God is about preserving his name, his holiness, his glory. So when the false worship contaminated the true worship, he rightfully rebukes it, like we saw last week. And yet, because of his jealous love, it's going to provoke him to a great wrath. He says, "With great wrath, I am jealous for her." The word wrath that God uses here, the Hebrew is himach. That's a fun word to say. It's a rage. It's an intense anger. And sometimes, if you're following along in the kids' notes, sometimes it gets translated as venom. Well, that doesn't sound all loving and good and holy to me, does it? Does that sound loving? Oh, you bet it does. Oh, absolutely it does. Or you don't understand love. Ladies, are you familiar with the term mama bear? Let somebody mess with her kids and watch her go 0 to 60. She will rip their face off like a mama bear. Are you dads who have daughters? Are you totally okay with just anybody dating your daughter? I hope not. If you love her, I don't think so. I don't think you do. Earlier, God had said through Zechariah, "I am very wrathful with the nations who are at ease." That's Zechariah 1:15. Now he's explaining that it is because of his jealousy for this nation, for Israel, those who would dare to harm Israel. Well, mama bear ain't got nothing on God Almighty when his children are harmed. Back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And his wrath is that curse. But there's coming a day where this threat will be fulfilled. God's jealous wrath will be poured upon the nations that struck his people. Paul affirms this, by the way, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonica church. When he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 8, he says that God has a right to repay with affliction those who afflict his people. That Christ will come in flaming fire, and verse 8 says, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Christ clearly teaches in Matthew 25:46, he clearly says that there's going to come a day where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And these, meaning the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And we don't like to talk about that sometimes. We don't really want to bring that up. But it's a biblical truth. Not everyone will be saved. It's plain and simple. Church, we're not universalists. The Bible's very clear on this matter. Because if he truly is our only real holy habitation, the key word there is holy. And his presence will not tolerate sin. It will not tolerate wickedness. And you might say, well, so-and-so's not so bad. If they just would just get saved, they'd be almost perfect. If it does not glorify God, it will not come before God. His words are here not just as a reminder to God's people of Israel, but a reminder to us as well that God passionately loves those who are his. And he gives divine justice to his people. Verse 3 begins, it says, "Thus says Yahweh." And I want to stop here for a moment, because in these eight verses we're looking at this morning, it's the only time he's not called Yahweh of hosts. In fact, in chapter 8, you'll have to go to verse 17 for the next time you'll see it, and then the very verse 21 for the last time you'll see it. He's almost always exclusively called Yahweh of hosts, or God of armies. It's the way to understand this. But here in verse 3, it's almost like there's a sense of urgency. He drops the formality. He drops the title for just a moment because he wants to rush in with what he's going to say next. And what he has next is a promise. He says, "I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Now we know both today in our time period and even in the time Zechariah was writing this, the presence of God does not reside in Jerusalem. The temple, we saw last week, will not be completed for 2 more years in Zechariah's time. There is no temple now, today. So God is not residing there in the sense he means here in our text. Now we do know from the New Testament that after Christmas, about 8 days later, the presence of God will come into the temple in the form of a baby. And 33 years later, he will come to the temple again and he will flip tables over. And just down the block, he will be condemned to crucifixion. But he will not dwell there. God is speaking here of his jealousy, his jealous wrath, and he breaks into this promise. But it's almost like he's saying, but hey, you guys, just hang on a second. I'm going to come back to Zion and I'm not coming back to visit. I'm coming back to stay. That's not a good promise. That's a great promise. That's what's really being said here. The word dwell in the Hebrew means to settle or to reside or even to be enthroned. So what's God saying? That when he comes back, he's not coming to play second fiddle. He's not coming to just leave again. He's coming to dwell among them as he did in the tabernacle in Exodus when his presence was so thick Moses couldn't even enter the building. He's coming to dwell among his people as he did in the temple to the point his presence was so thick that the priests could not come into the temple. But God does not return just to sit passively by. He comes to restore. He continues, he says, "Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain." You see, God's presence, his true presence, it transforms. That city that was known for its harlotry, for its pursuing idols and other gods, it'll become known as the city of truth. The Hebrew there speaks of a firm faithfulness. The mountain that the temple rests on will be called the holy mountain once again. That all the earth would come there to worship. You see, it will only be holy because God's presence will be enthroned there. It will dwell there. The prophets repeatedly through the Old Testament emphasize this day of renewal, this day of salvation because of God's presence in that time. Through Ezekiel, God said to the dry bones, "I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it." Where God's spirit is, where God is, it becomes a place of holiness, a place of renewal, a place that is made truthful, a place that is made holy. It's a place of love, it's a place of joy, a place of peace, and all the other fruit of the Spirit. Earlier in Ezekiel 20, verse 40, The prophet says that on his holy mountain, Israel will serve him and him alone, and he will accept them. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9 promises that when God resides with his people, and truthfully, this is referring to the time when Christ reigns. It says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the cow and the bear will graze. In other words, there will be no violence, there will be only peace. Because in his presence there is perfect peace. The only way to know that peace is when we completely live for him, when we completely live in him. When even now God is our true holy habitation. The second thing I'd like for you to see is the people of God, beginning in verse 4, thus says Yahweh of hosts. And this begins another message within this collection of messages. And it's connected to everything previous. It lets us know further that Zechariah is directing from God everything that he's saying. It is completely from the Lord. It is not something Zechariah has cooked up on his own. He's not plotted this or planned this. But it's directly from the Lord, and it's for the Lord's people, Israel. And what God says next is incredibly powerful, and I believe something incredibly encouraging for us who belong to him. He says, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Old men and old women, the aged. Both man and woman are, in this instance, the vulnerable. We saw last week, God cares for those who are vulnerable. He admonished Israel to care for the widow, for the orphan, for the sojourner, for the afflicted. And now the elderly would not just be taken care of, but they would sit in the streets of Jerusalem. We can't miss this. We have to stew on this for a second. You see, they live to be old. Not everyone is given that opportunity. There will be no war to take them in at a younger age. There will be no sickness to rob them of a long life. There will be no reason to fear and to hide in their homes. Instead, in their old age, they sit openly without fear in the public square. Isaiah speaks to this. Isaiah 65, verse 20 says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. Looking forward to that. No one's heart's going to give out. No one's mind will be gone. You certainly would not let dementia patients walk down Main Street unsupervised. These are people in good health in their old age. And even today, if you will, think about this for a moment, the streets of Jerusalem? How many of you would feel safe? I don't imagine many of us would really want to go walking on the streets of Jerusalem, no matter our age. And yet here in God's promised timing, they will sit, these elderly will sit again in its streets, and they will do so without fear of being mugged, fear of being robbed, shot, bombed by Hamas, or anything like that. The Hebrew word for will sit here, I believe it's pronounced yashapu, which is fun to say. But it implies they're not just going to sit for a moment just to get up and go back on their way. No, they are going to sit down and they are going to rest. They're going to be able to sit down and relax in peace, free of worry, free of stress. I thought of how my grandpa and grandma Williams, when I was younger, my grandpa had built this swing for them, and they would just sit out in the front yard, and my grandpa would sit there, and my grandma would just chat his ear off the whole evening as they watched the sunset. That's the picture God's painting for us. The day is coming where we're just going to have that kind of peace, that kind of release to sit down and enjoy those things every day. This is a stark contrast, by the way, from the days of Jeremiah, when he wrote in Lamentations 4:18, they hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our open squares. Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come. Now you understand that in God's presence, there is true rest, true peace for those who are his. And each man with his staff in his hand because of age. He continues, the staff is an essential part of life for the aged of this time. It was a man's only means of protection, but he's not going to need it for that. He's not going to have to defend himself. It's his help for walking, his help for support, but the hand that holds it's going to remain strong enough to hang on to it even in his old age. This tells us that while the aged are there, they choose to sit down and rest, but they're still mobile. They're still capable. They're still filled with vigor and energy to move around. The aged, in the presence of God, have not given up on life. They are full of life. But it's not just the aged God refers to here. He goes on in verse 5, the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Now, when I initially read this, I had to message my Uncle Lloyd because he used to say something about that when I was small, about my son Linus's age and really getting on his nerves. He would say, hey, Jeffrey, this is how my Uncle Lloyd talks, excuse me. Hey, Jeffrey, why don't you go play down on Delaware? Delaware is not a state in this. It's a main street in my hometown. My Uncle Lloyd was saying, why don't you go play on Main Street? In other words, go get hit by a car. You think he's cruel. I never actually did it. I knew he was joking. And I messaged him and I said, I'm going to tell them you used to say that to me. And he laughed. He says, I only said that because you're a grandpa. You used to tell that to me. Go play in the street, kid. That is not what God is implying. He's not saying you're going to get hit by a car. He's going to say his children, these little kids are going to be able to play without fear in the streets of Jerusalem because God's presence is there and he looks after the most vulnerable of the society. Children playing in the street would be a sharp contrast to Israel's history when they were troubled by war and the parents were afraid to let them leave the home. Many of you probably remember a day where you played until the street lamps came on or the crickets came out. Not so much anymore, especially not in a major city. And again, we see how it contrasts to the days of Israel's past in Lamentations 2:12. They say to their mothers, the children do, where is grain and wine as they faint like a wounded man in the open squares of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom? You see, in the past of Israel, the children would suffer. But it won't be so when God's presence dwells in Jerusalem, when Christ is enthroned among his people, when his presence fills his holy city and we are completely in his presence for eternity. He is the home we hope for. God is our true holy habitation. And finally, we see the power of God on display, and I want to take some time on verse 6, 7, and 8 here. Again, the prophet reminds us, thus says Yahweh of hosts. He's going to do that again in verse 7. It is that constant reminder that Zechariah is, what he's saying is trustworthy and true, that it is the word of God. And so he continues, he says, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be too difficult in my sight? Church, this is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. If the people think it's too hard for God, too difficult for God, does that make it too difficult for God? No. If the people think God can't do it, does that mean God can't do it? No. If the people don't have the faith to see it through, does that mean God is incapable of carrying it out? No. D.A. Carson explains this beautifully, I think. He tells a hypothetical story about two Hebrew men in the Egyptian captivity during the time of Moses. He gives them names like Smith and Brown, very Jewish names. And they're in the land of Goshen. And Smith comes to Brown and he says, hey, are you kind of nervous about tonight? And Brown says, why would I be nervous? God told us what to do. He spoke through Moses. I mean, didn't you slaughter the lamb? Didn't you put the blood on the doorpost? Didn't you get your stuff packed, get ready to eat the meal and go? And Smith says, well, yeah, I'm not stupid. But when you think about all the things going on, you know, the flies, the frogs, the river turning to blood, and now the firstborn might be killed? It makes me kind of nervous. Brown says, why? What about that? And Smith says, well, yeah, okay. You've got three sons. I only have the one. And when the angel of death passes through, I really don't like the idea of losing Charlie. I know what God's said, but it scares me. And Brown says, bring it on. I trust in the promises of God. And that night, Scripture tells us, Exodus 12:29, it happened at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Now that night, did Smith and Brown's, whose son died between those two men? Neither one. Neither one. Because death does not pass them over based on the intensity or the clarity of their faith exercised, but on the blood of the Lamb. You see, it's not the power of our faith that truly matters so much as the object of our faith that truly matters. This teaching that people can be healed or lose a healing based on the intensity of their faith is blasphemy. Jesus said, all we need is faith the size of a mustard seed, and we can move mountains. And that's a rabbinical saying that the impossible will happen. It does not matter if the people of Israel think God can. It doesn't even matter if they believe he will, because he said it he would, and therefore it will happen. I want to clarify, when we want his will done, when we trust his will to be done, that's all the faith we absolutely have to have. Faith is trusting not just in the promises of God, but trusting God. And it doesn't matter how much faith you have. If you have just a little grain, it's enough. You see, the minute we think God's power somehow rests in our faith, we have lowered the God of the Bible and elevated ourselves above him. If we say, God can't do this unless I do this, who do we think we are? And yet God promises the people of Israel who have done this very thing, though they're few, they're enslaved, they're in dire circumstances. You see, they had done this very thing. They wanted their acts of faith to somehow bring God's favor. If you recall last week, God says, stop that. That's selfish. God promises them peace. He's promising them his presence. And to the average Jewish man or woman in this moment, it might have seemed too incredible, too fantastic, too hard, too beyond their reach, but it is not beyond the reach of the Almighty. How many of you know he has a very big reach? It's not their reach that matters, it's his. You see, what seems too difficult for us is nothing to an Almighty God, or he doesn't deserve the title. Will it also be too difficult in my sight? He asks them. I want you to notice something in this passage here. Notice this. He says, too difficult, two different times in this passage. Man thinks it is too difficult, and God asks, is it too difficult? Do you really think it's too difficult? God says, no, no. We sing this song sometimes, O Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. O Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing is too difficult for thee. O great and mighty God, great in power and mighty indeed. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. Nothing is too difficult for thee. What a beautiful truth. That's a source of peace when you believe that and know that. Do we believe that? Doesn't matter how much we believe it, but do we believe it enough to trust him? Enough to be under the blood of the Lamb, under the blood of the Son that he shed on the cross. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He didn't say everyone who believes that this mountain will be thrown into the ocean. And he didn't say everyone who believes this person or that person can be healed. He just says everyone who believes. It's not the intensity of our faith, it is the object of our faith that matters, church. Do you trust him? Is he your holy habitation? Verse 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people. Who saves them? God does. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people cannot save themselves. We cannot save ourselves. That's a biblical fact. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I want you to hear me this morning, church. Dead men do not save themselves. A man drowned at the bottom of the ocean does not magically float to the top, do the backstroke to the shore, give himself mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and begin to walk around. Lazarus did not call himself out of the grave. Ephesians 2 goes on, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He will save his people. And here he says, he will save my people from the land where the sun rises and the land where the sun sets. In other words, he's going to save them from the east to the west and everywhere in between. From where the sun rises to where it sets and everywhere in between. That's powerful. It's not exclusive to one place or another. Now, to the Jewish mindset, this is going to call to mind those who are scattered abroad, those Jewish people who've made their home around the world as they've fled the invasion for 70 years. Some have been taken into captivity. Some were allowed to stay. Now, we know Jesus says very clearly in John 10:16 that he has other sheep which are not from this fold, meaning Israel. He says, I must bring them also. They will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. But we have to be very careful here, church. We don't want to wedge ourselves into this text. This is not about the Gentiles. This is about Israel. But do not miss the fact that it shows God's heart for those who are his. You see, the terminology where the sun rises, that was used to describe Babylon. Though it was north of Israel, it was also a nation in the east where the sun rises. The Gentile nations in the west, that's where the sun sets. That would also be key. Now, we might be quick to read this and think that this is about us in the immediate sense. I shared this with the preaching class. There's exegesis. That's where we read out of the text its meaning, where we understand what Scripture is saying to us. And then there's eisegesis, where we take our meaning and we read it into the text, what we want it to mean or what we think it might mean. But there's a form of eisegesis I like to call narcegesis, where we think it's all about me somehow. But we look at the context, and God is saying that wherever his people, and he's referring to Israel here, wherever they're scattered, he says, I will bring them back. And so in the immediate sense, he is not talking about us, he's talking about Israel. But in the biblical sense overall, we can understand then, yes, it is for the Gentile as well. But we have to be careful when we do that. He will not only bring them physically, he'll bring them and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He will bring them back to himself spiritually. They shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Church, that's a beautiful promise. The people of God will be brought once and for all into his restoration by his power. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:26, this is how I know this is definitely talking about Israel. He says, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. But like I said, this also shows God's heart for all people that are his. He says in Isaiah 43, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. You understand that, don't you? Everyone who's called by his name, everyone who's created for his eternal glory, whom he has formed, whom he has saved, He brings them to himself, into his presence by his power. John promises us in Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Church, that's the church. That's Israel and those who believe upon Christ for salvation. Israel who looked for the Messiah, who had faith the Messiah was coming. And Revelation 7:10 continues, they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You understand, God's ultimate desire is to have his people resting in him, in his presence. God is our true holy habitation. He brings his people into his presence through his power. I'm going to move to close in just a second. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back. I want to ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know him as your habitation this morning? Do you rest in him? Do you reside in him? Do you know his presence in your life? Maybe you're here, maybe you're watching online, and you've never known that reality. I would plead with you this morning to speak to God in prayer and in humility and submit yourself to him today. Maybe you're here and you have believed and you had a good relationship with God at one point, but you've drifted. You trusted him, but you've kind of let go. You know God should be your holy habitation, but it's been so long since you felt his presence in your life or you knew his presence in your life. And when I talk about his presence, I hope you understand, I'm not talking about the goosebumps you feel from sitting too close to the air conditioning vent. I'm talking about the true fruit of the Spirit producing move in your life that God does. Maybe your walk with Christ has become stale and not stable. Maybe it's become dead rather than delightful. Maybe it's no longer a loving relationship and you know it's not a living relationship either. I promise you, he has not drifted and it's time to come home. As we close this morning in worship, if this is you, will you find a place to pray, even if it's where you're sitting right now, and know God as your true holy habitation this morning? Will you stand as we close this morning?